good to be with you this afternoon. Would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John and to chapter 14. John chapter 14. I'd like to talk to you this afternoon about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And it's often referred to as the rapture, which we know is not a biblical word, but it really just means the idea of snatching something away. I'd like to talk to you about the cause and the effect of the rapture. But we're going to read a couple of verses together. John 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Chapter 17, please. John chapter 17. Verse 24. "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." One last reading, just by way of introduction, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." I trust the Lord to bless his word too. You know, if you were invited to somebody's house, you'd want to make sure you were really genuinely asked. You wouldn't just kind of arrive if there was a party on or a meal or something happening. You wouldn't just stroll in. You would want to make sure that your invitation was genuine, that you were actually invited to be there. Well, it's a wonderful truth for Christians that we are, through the grace of God, invited one day to reside in heaven with Christ. That's a wonderful thing. And if there's anything that really should keep us going as Christians when life gets tough and when things are difficult, including all that we've heard of today, and we need to be reminded of the grace of God and the kindness of what God has done, and our love should be deepened for him. But isn't it a wonderful thing to remember that we have a permanent invitation that one day we shall reside with Christ? And that should have an effect upon our lives as Christians. It should affect the way we behave. It should affect what we believe. It should affect our principles and motives and actions, our activities. But I'd like to talk to you for a little time that we've got this afternoon about why that's true. We've read the passages that tell us why it's true, the cause of that great event. And then I'd like to spend a little bit of time thinking about the effect. I want to split that into two. The effect upon us now. You know, the Lord didn't need to tell us. He didn't need to advise us in advance that we would one day be resurrected and taken to heaven, but he did. So there's a reason why we know about it now. So there's an effect upon us today, and there's an effect that will take place when it happens. So we'll have a look at those two things as we go along. But look at this lovely truth here. In John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus, he says to those disciples, he said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." Now he says, "Here's my guarantee, I will come again. But," he says, "I'm going to receive you unto myself." So here is one of the cause for the coming of Christ for his church, is that we're going to be with Christ. Now that's a wonderful truth. And I don't know how much it affects your life, but it should do. Do you remember the Apostle Paul? He says a number of times, he talks about being with Christ. He talks about his ambitions for life. Now he says it would be far better to be with Christ. He says that it's better than anything I can achieve on earth. It's better than anything I can enjoy on earth. Now, I want to challenge you this afternoon. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe
believe that to be with Christ is far better.
Because the scripture teaches us it is. And that means it's better than all your ambitions can achieve in life. It's better than all the relationships. It's better than... you should only have one course for life. I don't mean any more than that. But it's better than everything you can buy or possess or achieve. It's far better. Scripture just makes a blanket statement. To be with Christ. Now Paul said it was important that he remained at the time because he had work to do. So there is a purpose for his staying here. God could have just taken us straight to heaven upon conversion. He's a purpose for us, to develop us and mature us and make us like the Lord Jesus. He's a purpose to reach others, that souls might be brought to Christ for salvation, and he needs you to do it. He's chosen to do it that way. The Lord could have done it another way, but he's chosen through the foolishness of preaching and through you and I and through our witness to bring souls to Christ. But it is still far better to be with Christ. And the Lord was encouraging these disciples before he left to go to the cross and then to heaven. And he says, I'm going to come. I'm going to receive you unto myself. But you get that truth even more pertinently stated in chapter 17, don't you? That lovely prayer of the Lord Jesus. And if you've read through John 17, as I'm sure you've done many times, you might initially think, well, this is really just about the disciples. You know, he's praying for them, he's thanking God for those that the Father had given to him, and he's praying for their preservation, and he's going to leave them. There's a lovely little verse in John 17, which I'm sure you've noticed many times, but let me point it out to you again. In verse number 20, the Lord Jesus broadens his prayer from just the 12, and he covers you and me. In verse number 20, the Lord Jesus says this, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So Lord Jesus, in John chapter 17, was praying for you. And it's another subject, and it's a wonderful one, but he does. He intercedes for you in heaven. To believe that the Son of God, who not only died for you, shed his blood to redeem you, has fitted you for serving him here, is going to make you fit for heaven on this pathway of yours through life. And the difficult circumstances, and he intercedes for you. He prayed for Peter before Peter made that mistake. We've been thinking about his recovery this afternoon. And there are lots of other passages that tell us about his intercession for us. But he prayed for the disciples, and then he broadened it in verse 20. And he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now that means by the time we get down to the verse that we read in verse 24, it includes us. He's not just saying, Lord, I want these 12 select men to be with me. He's not just saying, I want this group of men, the 12, the apostles. He's praying for all. And he says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Why? That they may behold my glory. Well, that would be a great subject, wouldn't it, to spend all time thinking about that one. At the beginning of the chapter, he's praying and he says, Father, there was a glory that I had before I came. And he says, I'm coming back to it. It's a wonderful thing. He was going back to heaven. He veiled in flesh. The display of his majesty and excellency. We know that we see, as we read those Gospels, the evidence that he is divine. We see that he's the Son of God. John's written to prove it, isn't it? These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That if you're not saved, maybe you're here with your mum and dad. Maybe you're here with just somebody just to keep them happy. I'd like you to think about this. The Bible is stacked full of the evidence, and this gospel in particular, to point you to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The miracles are there that you might understand it. The fulfilled predictions of the Old Testament prophecies are there that you might know. God has given us a shed load of evidence to point to Christ as the Saviour. I hardly need to point out that we need a Saviour, because sin, if you've ignored it so far, wake up, it's a reality. And if you're not saved, it would be a great day to get saved. To realise that the one who prays for his people wants you, if you would repent of your sin and trust the Lord Jesus, to be forgiven and to be in heaven. But the Lord Jesus says, I want them to behold my glory. We're going to heaven. not as a kind of an award ceremony for what you've done, but to behold his glory. There is the judgment seat of Christ. There is reward. Revelation 22, the Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." He's going to reward you for serving him. That's the grace of God. Imagine God saves you, and then he fits you to serve him, and then he gives you opportunities, and then at the end of the day, he rewards you for doing it. You couldn't get better than that. A God of grace. But he wants us to be with him where he is. No exclusion, every believer. None left, some come later. No, it's all the people of God. Now, today's not the day, really, in the sense of the subject I'm dealing with, to try and define the church in Israel, but this is specifically, in this case, about the church. They're a distinct group of people. But that's another discussion to prove that. But it would be pretty clear, reading through the New Testament, that God was calling people out of the world, Jews and Gentiles. Read Ephesians and books like that to get your head around that. But when we went to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read a kind of broader scene there. John 14, John 17, the Lord Jesus is telling us about his desires. But 1 Corinthians 15 is telling us about God's order or God's process. Because we read there in verse 20, well, we read from verse 22. But I read those group of verses so that we would grasp this. It says in verse 23, "Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming." Now, I take it that when it says there, they that are Christ's, it's different from those that are in Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is a key passage on the coming again of the Lord Jesus, and because I'm dealing with the cause and the effect and not the actual detail of the process, I'm not going to that passage in particular. We read it just once. But those that are in Christ is an expression that would seem to be used to describe the believer in a New Testament setting. But those that are Christ, I believe, covers every man and woman of faith. That is, those through Israel, as well as those who are saved and in the church. Why do I say that? Well, there's a process here. In verse 23, the Lord Jesus is first. He's laid in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. The third day he's raised from the dead. He's called the first fruits. Now you know that's the picture, if you don't know it. In the Old Testament, the Jews were required at the start of the harvesting period to take the first sheaf, and they were to offer it to God, and it was part of one of their religious observances, one of those seven feasts of Jehovah. And the first fruits, well, little did they know it was picturing the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ would rise from the dead, and he would be the first of another mighty harvest, but not a harvest of barley or of wheat, but a harvest of men and women. And Christ is the first fruits. He rose from the dead on the third day. And, well, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, again, a classic passage. It deals with resurrection, the principle and the process, what's going on in resurrection. But the Lord Jesus is the first, indicating there are more to follow. So it says, "Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming." And that word for coming seems to be a word that covers quite a broad period. I'm told it's the word that was used when a Roman emperor or someone of great importance started to make their journey. It covers leaving, travelling, and arriving. And I take it in the setting here, because we have right into verse 24, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father." It takes us from the Lord Jesus coming for the church. Then that period of 7 years, at least, probably starts immediately as far as I can see, but at least those 7 years, when on earth there will be all the unfolding of the remaining prophetic passages, prophecies to be fulfilled. Then the Lord Jesus coming with the church when he comes to judge the world. It seems to cover the whole of that process. Those that are Christ's and his coming. You see, when you go to the book of Revelation, maybe it would help if you just turn for a moment to Revelation and to chapter 20. And after we've done this, we'll need to move on quickly to the effect, so we'll not get to them at all. Revelation chapter 20. It says, verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, and the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This event takes place after that 7-year period is complete. The Lord Jesus is returned to earth. And there's a resurrection takes place. But there's a strange thing it says at the end of verse 4. It says that, the end of verse 5, this is the first resurrection. Well, it's not. Not in terms of resurrections. They were resurrection before this. The Lord Jesus and others. So what does it mean? Well, it's an expression that covers a type of resurrection. The first resurrection is almost a class of resurrection. Because the Bible talks about the resurrection of sinners as well as saints. The just and the unjust. You go to Daniel chapter 12. You'll get resurrection, some to life, some to damnation. John chapter 5 talks about it. So then you've got to define where we are in this. There's more than one resurrection. But for all believers, all men and women of faith, they come under this heading. They're raised in the first resurrection. I put it almost as the opposite to the second death. First resurrection is everyone, whether through Israel or through the church, who by faith in God and in Christ came to salvation, they partake in the first resurrection, the resurrection to life. Those who face the second death are those who will eternally be banished from God. But there will be unsaved people raised, we'll read that later on in chapter 20, to stand before God. So the first resurrection, I take it, covers what we're reading about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ the firstfruits, then everyone after them that are Christ at his coming. And later on in this chapter, it talks about those, everyone being raised, and they're raised in their own order. That's the idea of battalions on a military parade. And each battalion passing through, there are stages of that first resurrection. So here, the cause of the rapture. The Lord wants us to be with him. He wants us to behold his glory, to see the magnificence of his greatness, and to share in that. And it's part of the unfolding of the purposes of God. It's part of God's great plan. As God will bring, after the church has gone to be with Christ, his purposes are there. And then that further resurrection, I personally think the Old Testament saints are raised then, but you may have your own view on that. But we have God unfolding his purposes, and then that 1,000-year reign of Christ. What is then the effect of the resurrection on us? What about it just now then? Well, look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. We see a future effect there as well as an immediate one. The apostle writes to the church in Philippi, and he says, verse 24, our conversation, that's more the idea of our citizenship or politics, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the coming of Christ and our awareness of it produces in us anticipation. It gives us a viewpoint and an understanding that there is something that we are looking for. We look for the Saviour. We wait for a Saviour. We're really just waiting on earth. This isn't, we're pilgrims. We're on our way through this world. We're not supposed to put our roots down and become permanent residency, because our politics, our citizenship, our whole mindset and worldview should be heavenly. That doesn't mean you don't live and you don't do a job and you don't work. That's what some of the early Christians did. They kind of gave up doing the normal things and said, well, we're just waiting for the Lord. No, you serve God and you do your job and you look after your family and you do it in light of the will of God. But ultimately, we live waiting and looking for the Saviour. I was with some of the folks at the North Ayrshire camp this year. This little boy got saved. There was a number that professed. It was a wonderful time to see folks getting saved. This boy in particular, he came rushing to some of the leaders one day and he said, I wish you'd told me. And they said, what? He said, well, he just got saved that week. He said, I didn't know till today that the Lord Jesus was coming again. He said, I wish you'd told me. He was so excited about it. I wonder if we really are looking for the Savior. Or have I got so kind of locked into everything that's going on around about me? Has my world become, sometimes your world, you can hardly see beyond what's going on this week, can you? There's so many pressures and things that have to be done. But we really need to stand back and remember we look for the Savior. We wait for the Savior. It's a wonderful prospect. But then, from John chapter 14, and we'll not turn to it, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we find that the knowledge of his coming brings comfort to his people. The Lord Jesus said to them in John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. So they were worried. They were concerned about his going. They were concerned, I take it, about where he was going and whether they would see him again, but also about their living. So chapter 14 of John's Gospel, he comforts them about living in light of his coming. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, they were worried about those who died. And would they miss his coming? And he says, comfort yourselves with these words. He comforts them about those who have died. The coming of Christ is a comfort for our everyday living. It puts things in perspective. It helps us see things for what they are and where they should be. And sometimes we need someone else to say to us, hey, listen, he's coming. And those things will all be gone. And every interest and every difficult thing and all the problems, they'll all go. They'll all be done with. Living in light of his coming comforts us and affects us for our everyday living. But it's also a great comfort when it comes to dying. And those who die, maybe those that we've lost, loved ones, he's coming. And that's one of the future effects is, of course, there's reunion. There's the prospect of reunion. And we'll come to that in a moment or two. But I wonder if the light of his coming and the fact of his coming affects us in our gospel witness. I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Chapter 5, he's dealing with times and seasons and he's dealing with the future events. And he thinks about the day of the Lord, which describes these 7-year period, the unfolding of God's future, you know, the events that will take place in the future on this earth. But he reminds them in this chapter, he says, listen, we are not going to be overtaken. Look at verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. So you're not going to be here, and you're not going to be overtaken by it. Why? Because verse 9 says this, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So the coming of the Lord Jesus is an assurance to us that we will not be here when God judges the world in righteousness. Because we are amongst those who are of the day, those who are of the light, and those who have not been appointed to wrath. Now that's the joy of being saved. Amongst many, many other joys, is that we are free from God's condemnation. We're not guilty. We're forgiven. But I wonder if it would drive you to make sure that you witness and reach others that they too might know that blessing. Because I do believe that the coming of Christ is a marker in the sand. I'm not going into the debate as to, you know, if people have heard before, will they? I don't know the answer to some of those questions, but I know this. That our responsibility is to preach the gospel so that people get saved and go to be with Christ when he comes. And I know this, that the world will be left to his judgment. I do know that Israel will have those evangelists, 144,000 of what a team, and they'll go out throughout the world and preach of a coming Christ and the coming kingdom. But I would take it will be severely difficult to believe in those days. It will be very hard because of the tribulation and the trouble and because of the unleashing of evil when the Spirit of God is taken out of the world. But what I do know is this, that we are not appointed to wrath, and the gospel is to save men and women from the coming wrath of God. And that we should, in light of his coming, be preaching his word. We should be personally witnessing. We should be living. Our churches, our assemblies should be vibrant. We should be, in the terms of Philippians, lights on hills. We should be seen and known. We should sound forth the word of life. They should be talking about us, as in these Thessalonians, of people whose lives have been changed through the power of the gospel. See, his coming is not, I cannot absolve myself, oh, he's coming so I can sit back and wait. There is work to be done today. There is activity. Let me turn you in that light to Romans chapter 13. In light of the work that needs to be done. I know I have turned you to a lot of passages, but it's a good way of keeping you awake. Romans chapter 13. Here's a lovely verse, verse 11. Knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. It's not in the conference, but it's in the setting of your life to awake out of sleep. He says, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Now you would say that's a truism. That's obvious. Of course our salvation is nearer today than when I believe. Especially if you've been saved for as long as I have. Being quite an old boy now. Of course our salvation is nearer. But the point is this. He's bringing to our attention the urgency of this. Verse 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armour of light. See, it's interesting that in prophetic terms, the church seems to become more lukewarm and lackadaisical the nearer it comes to the coming of Christ. But in doctrinal, in teaching terms, the exhortation is to be more alert. Because God knows that in a day where evil is acceptable, and the boundaries have all been removed, and when there's such an acceptance of what is wrong and unacceptable to God, the Christian has to cast off the works of darkness. He has to put on the armour of light. He has to actively stand for God in a dark day. Now that means at university it will be difficult at times. It means at work you will find there are difficulties. It means that with your social circle of friends, there's boundaries you have to draw. I don't go there, I don't do this. Not because you're high-minded or holier than thou, because you want to live a godly life and a holy life. And that doesn't mean you shun people's friendship. Separation from the world is not isolation. You still have friendships, you still show kindness, you still are interested in people. But your primary aim is this, that you're a child of the day, and that you walk in the light, and that you cast off the works of darkness. So he says in verse 13, let us walk honestly. That's like something that's appropriate is the idea, becomingly, as in the day, and not. And he goes through things that were obviously happening then, that happened today. Rioting's like the partying and reveling, drunkenness, chambering is sexual immorality, it's the bedchamber it's talking about, wantonness is lasciviousness. Our world is just, the opportunity for that today is limitless. Nobody need know what you dabble, what you look at. You can do it on your phone, you can do it on your computer. The scripture is so blunt, so up to date. We've got to put off the works of darkness. We've got to walk in a way that is becoming to a child of the day. And he says, here's the answer. Verse 14. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the answer. The answer is not giving a list of rules. Though the scripture is very clear about what's right and what's wrong. But to achieve godly living is to put on the Lord Jesus. That's what he's been talking to us about. It's to spend time with him. It's to reflect his character. It's to live in his presence and in the light of his coming. One last passage before we look at the future effects. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, or the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Verse 3 talks about this. Everyone has this hope in him. Now you know in the Bible, the word hope is not, I hope so. It's a sure and certain thing. Something will definitely happen. So what's the hope? Well, the hope is this, verse 2. That when we see the Lord Jesus, we are going to be able to understand, to perceive what he is like, because by then we will have been changed into his likeness. So we will understand him because we'll be fitted and changed so that we will be able to. See, today we couldn't take it on. We couldn't understand it. If we stood before the presence of God and in the presence of the Lord Jesus as we are today, we could not understand or take in, because God will have to change us to fit us to take in all that is of Christ and all that Christ is. So he says, when he shall appear, I kind of tend to turn the phrases around, and some translations do. When he shall appear, we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. We'll be able to. Now he says, the hope is that we're going to be changed. We'll come to that in a second when we think about the future effect. But here's the present effect of that truth. Everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. He's saying we have to seek to live today and to match the purity of our Saviour. We've to seek to live in a way that would be becoming, to use the words of Romans 13, would be in keeping with the Lord. Now, I'm puzzled over that. How do you purify yourself? Now, let me just take you to one or two references. Go to 1 John chapter 1. It's always good to look within a book to see, are there other clues as to how some of these truths might be explained. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's the first step, very simple one. Remember to confess your sin. Remember to come before him. We could go to chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2 and see there that he's the one who represents us before God. We have an advocate, one who's legally representing us. But there's provision made for our sin. So we have to confess our sin, and he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you remember Ephesians chapter 5? You get that expression there. It's a passage that's really about the church and Christ, and the picture of marriage is used. Or maybe it should be the other way around. But in verse 26 it says this: that Christ will sanctify and cleanse the church with the washing of water by the word. So number one was we should confess our sins. I'm not saying this is the order, I'm just picking them out like this. Number two is the word of God is a cleansing agent in the life of the Christian. If you don't read your Bible, do not be surprised if you do the same old sins and fall into the same traps and come up against the same issues. You can't just say, well, that's me. The word of God is the cleansing agent. It's the means, the provision that God has given. Sin shouldn't be the normal habit of our life, though we all sin. That's why it says in 1 John 2, if we sin, shouldn't be normal, but it's very possible. But the word of God has been given to us to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 1 says this: having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, time would beat us to explain that verse properly. I just want to pick this up. He says, having therefore these promises. So you'd need to read back into chapter 6. And in chapter 6, to summarize, he deals with false religion, loving something instead of God. He deals with what is immoral. He deals with what is downright satanic. And he deals in effect with separating yourself from everything that is anti-God and anti-Christ. Now he says, the promise is this, at the end of the chapter, that if a person separates himself from those sinful things and wicked things, God says, I'll be a father unto you and you shall be my sons and daughters. That's the promise. Now he says, if you really want those promises, if you're really serious about knowing God, you know, Ian's been saying to us, how deeply do we know our relationship with the Lord? How much do we really live in fellowship and communion with the Lord? What he's saying is this, if you want the fulfillment of the promises of Scripture, to know that intimate relationship with God as Father, then you would need to cleanse yourself from all those other things. See, I don't know about you, but I think, if I'm honest, we dabble and we play with things and we never quite make the break. And if you're like me, you read the biographies of great men and women of God and you say, they were amazing. You know when you sit and analyze what they did? Their life was so dedicated. They put away everything that kept them back. They had this one goal that they would live for God and give Him everything. And everything else was like the weights as well as the sins of Hebrews chapter 12. And we put them aside. That's the challenge to me. Am I prepared to purify myself, even as He is pure, so that when I get into His presence and I'm changed, in effect, it was put like this once, make sure you live today so that the change will be minimal when you actually get into His presence. There are some people like that, aren't they? You'd wonder what God could do because they just seem to be so holy and so godly. It would be good to live our lives with that ambition. And just as I bring my thoughts to a close, what about the effects then? Well, we thought about many of them in some of those verses that we've read. But Philippians chapter 3, where we read verse 20, verse 21 goes on to tell us about a major change. Probably some of the older folks or folks who don't keep so well might like this one amongst many. But it says in verse 20, we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. There's going to be a physical change to fit us for His presence. There's going to be a moral change. And I take it that Paul, or the Spirit of God through Paul, puts at the end of this chapter a little clause in case you have any doubts, can he do it? Has he got the ability to do it? There's an awful lot to be changed. He says he'll do it the same way that he has the power to subdue all things unto himself. He's going to subdue the world. In other words, he's going to rule over the kingdoms of this. The cross has affected so much, you know. Satan is defeated because of Calvary. The power of this world that sits under Satan as the god of this age has been stripped away and will be handed back to Christ because of the cross. The physical resurrection of bodies will be because of death's sting will be withdrawn. And there'll be no victory anymore. The power of the cross, the effectiveness of the change is because of what Christ is and because of what Christ has done. And if you want the detail of that change, read 1 Corinthians 15. It gives you the detail of corruptible and incorruptible and those things. The detail is there. There's going to be reunion, isn't there? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, we shall meet the Lord together. And he's talking to people who are worried about their relatives who've died already. I do believe in reunion. I believe there'll be recognition. We'll meet them together. I know the primary thing will be to see him, and that's what he wants, and to see his glory. But God is not a God who doesn't bless us in so many other ways as well. There's going to be reunion. We're going to meet him together in the air. Meeting him will be the main thing, won't it? To be together and forever with the Lord. It's the greatest thing. We've been hearing about that already today. There will be a time of rejoicing. You know, Paul says when he writes to the church in Thessalonica, he says, you're my crown of rejoicing. You're just what this is all about. When I'm in the presence of the Lord, what is really going to give me my greatest thrill is you. What's the greatest thrill that you would have? Because you're everything else in life, you leave it. A life molded to be like Christ, to reach souls, to help believers, and to see them like Christ, that's what it's all about. That's what the rejoicing will be about. then there'll be the judgment seat of Christ and those events that take place. Could be a sense of loss. I take it the scripture indicates that. I don't believe that'll be permanent into eternity. But there will be an awareness of something that is missing. Let's make sure that his coming has an effect upon us today, as well as that guaranteed effect it will have upon us in that future day. We do trust the Lord to bless his word.